Greetings, everyone. So good to see everyone again. Open your Bible to John chapter 19 as we work our way through where we left off. John 19, speaking of the church's one foundation, we're right into the heart and soul of his sacrifice, right in the middle of, in between the aspect of being taken down from the cross, buried, and then the resurrection. We are getting so close tonight. I am going to be addressing where I left off, and it's regarding Jesus' body being removed from the cross, because we have so much that we can learn from. That will be verses 31 through 38. And so with that in mind, follow along as I read those verses. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled: not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture said, and they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, as we come to a very important and sacred portion of your word, the life of your son, he had just finished his final words and mission was accomplished. The securing of our salvation. And it will be fully and 100% secure as a resurrection, which is proof positive not only of his divine nature, as Romans 1 says, but it also speaks to the fact of your absolute satisfaction in your son's sacrifice as our substitute. So, Father, we pray as we look and ponder and reflect these moments, this passage, may we have a soberness and a seriousness about us. Help us not to merely look at it from a narrative, a historical event. May we see it. It was just the curing of our souls. And all of the things that transpired was to show the absolute certainty of his death and why they did indeed bury him, only for 3 days later to be resurrected from the dead, to show absolute power and victory over death. So, Father, as we ponder and reflect upon these things, may our hearts be moved, certainly with gratitude, with a desire to serve and be faithful all the days of our life. In Christ's name, amen. By way of introduction, last time we ended with the final two sayings of our Lord on the cross. In John 19, verse 30, it said, he cried out and said, "It is finished." And then when you read Luke 23:46, he gives the seventh and final saying when he said, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. And what we have in between verses 30 and 31 Other gospel writer recorded three miracles, and the witnesses of that were there at a death that John doesn't do. And with that being said, I want to read the blended version so we can actually know and understand what had happened from in between verse 30 and 31 that moved it on from here. Starting in Matthew, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city, appeared to many. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his last, and saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly and glorified God, saying, truly, this man was the Son of God. Certainly, this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to see that sight, seeing what they had, what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, stood at a distance watching these things. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, the mother of Zebedee's son, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Those all happened in between verse 30 and 31 of John. Okay? What we have in a nutshell is we witnessed three miracles: the veil of the temple being torn from the top to bottom, the earthquake powerful enough to rip apart rocks, and resurrected bodies of the Old Testament saints from the grave. It also told us about the centurion's response and the fact that he said, surely that was the Son of God. Not only him, but the soldiers with him said these words. And then, of course, how can you forget the faithful of the many women and a few of the men who saw and witnessed these things? They were there. They were eyewitnesses. And let's not forget probably the most important thing, the obvious thing, but theologically one of the most important thing, is the fact in our passage, clearly we know that he died. He indeed died. That's vital. How do I know that? J.T. Ryle will help us here. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see on the moment reflection that without the real death, there would be no real sacrifice. That without a real death, there would be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and a real resurrection, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and had no foundation at all. Little indeed did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our holy religion when he thrust his spear into our Lord's side. Point number one, speaking to the fact that in verses 31 to 33, they did not break his bones. Let's look at that again. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the leg of the first and of the other who had crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw he was already dead, they did not break his leg. As the evening approached, preparations were being made for the disposing of the three bodies, because at sundown, the Jewish Sabbath would begin. The Jews knew that the Romans usually refused to allow those executed to be buried, leaving their bodies on to the vultures and the scavenger as the ultimate of indignity. According to Roman law, those condemned to death had lost the right to be buried. having dead, decomposing bodies exposed so close to the city would be a desecration in the mind of the Jewish people in the light of the Passover just around the corner in a few hours. The things we will witness in our passages is the fact that it will be the evidence of not only of these things, but his death. Jesus was crucified at the third hour, starting at 9 a.m, and died at the 9th hour, approximately 3:00. Jesus was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. Most people who were crucified lingered for 2 or 3 days. Verse 31 said, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. It was getting late in the afternoon on the day of preparation. The idea of the concept of the preparation day, it was a name given to Friday, and when it was called a high day or a high Sabbath, it was next to a big sacrificial festivity, or in this case, the Passover. Here we see the Jews are very strict about the way the Sabbath was kept, and on the preceding day did everything they could to get ready. They even cooked all their meals the day before, so no one cooked on the Sabbath. Preparation day became a very significant day in the life of the Jews. Being it was preparation day, it explained the urgent need for action to get the bodies of Jesus buried, or better yet, all the bodies off of the crosses and buried. The burial had to be completed before Sabbath began, which was at 6 p.m. In Mark's account in 1542, it says that now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Herbert said that Mark uses two technical terms here, both of which are unmistakably designated what we call Friday. Preparation day distinctly speaks of the day before the Sabbath, and secondly, and the statement and the phrase, the day before the Sabbath. Verse 31 speaks of the Sabbath as a high day, which is the idea of the great and holy day, which means it was next to the Passover week. This is what hastened the Jewish leaders' concern for having dead bodies hanging during the Passover. The reason is in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 3 said that if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he is to be put to death. And you hang him on a tree, his body will not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is the curse of God. Now, I have a note here that specifically states this. The fact that they were so particular and so precise and wanted to follow through to make sure we didn't do anything wrong getting ready for the Sabbath and the Passover and everything, this revealed their hypocrisy, having more concern for the details of the Passover, but thinking nothing of the miscarriage of justice in the trial of Jesus, bringing in lying witnesses and forcing Pilate's hand to execute the Lord of glory against even Roman law. So the Jews go to him and they ask Pilate, we got to speed this up, break their leg. The Jewish officials requested that death would be hastened by the breaking of their leg. Why is that? So that the body can be taken down and removed. This involves smashing the victim's leg with an iron mallet. A man by the name of Gerald Burchart said this, quote, the fastening of the legs enabled the victim to relieve his respiratory failure by providing a point of leverage to raise the body, thus alleviating the paralyzing tension on the thorax set up by the bodily weight hanging on the arms. Because the whole body, when you're hanging with your arm tied up, it creates the cavity in the chest to go inward and make it extremely hard to breathe. No matter how agonizing the prompted, the victim may continue to surge and plunge in his vit way for amazing long periods of time. When the legs are broken, however, the point of leverage is removed. The victim died because of respiratory failure. The breaking of the leg is not to be understood, therefore, merely as an act of torture, but rather an act of mercy or expediency directed to the acceleration of the death of the victim, end quote. This gruesome procedure of breaking their leg so they lost all the leverage to push off anymore hastened their death, bringing about what is expiation, where the victim could no longer use their leg to help raise themselves up to breathe, so that in the end they would suffocate and die. Here lies why they were able to last sometimes 2 and 3 days. They would go through this procedure until they had run out, pure exhaustion, and could no longer lift up. Why was it all done? Why was it so important that they may be taken away out of the picture? That's what the text said. Verse 32 and 33 says, "And then the soldiers came and broke the leg of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his leg." Very significant thing here. Here, Roman executioners were experts. They could tell the difference between death and a coma or being passed out in a form of shock induced by the pain and the exhaustion. They saw and knew he was dead. Therefore, they did not break his leg. Which brings up point number 2, which is in verse 34 through 37, which is now we're talking about being pierced by the spear. 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who had seen had testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture said, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So when you look at verse 34, it talked about one of the soldiers pierced his side with the spear. Nobody knows why he did that, because that was not protocol. You just didn't do that. That was not a normal piercing. The piercing of the spear in the heart would be enough to kill Jesus if he was not yet dead. But notice what happened. Immediately after that, blood and water came out, which from a medical standpoint, when death settles in, water settles into the heart as well as the blood. So when the spear came out in, blood and water came out, that combination of blood and water would prove that death had already taken place. And the fact that we have the testimony of the commander or the centurion that was in charge, that he was indeed dead as well. Because in Mark's account, back in chapter 15, verse 44 and 45, it says that when Joseph of Arimathea came and requesting the body, he said Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Again, they can last 2 to 3 days. And somehow he'd heard that didn't break the bones. Said right here, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So we have a lot of steps to prove again and again that Jesus did indeed die. From many aspects and avenues, he did indeed take the place of us in dying for our sin. Verse 35 is a very unusual verse. If you go through it too quick, you'll miss the significance of it. I believe in verse 35 we have one of those verses that speaks to the whole purpose of the book of John. Let's read it. And he who had seen had testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. Here is John himself speaking. I saw it. I witnessed it. That's why he breaks it down in three things. He who had seen it and had testified to it. All throughout his gospel. His whole purpose and meaning from his messages, the calling sent from the Father, on and on and on go, of it all pointing to this moment. Secondly, that his testimony is true. Thirdly, he knows that he is telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. John is giving a detailed account, and he is saying, hey, time out. Parentheses. I saw all this. This is not hearsay. This is not secondary sources. I saw the whole thing and I'm recording it as I saw it. Here John gives us his eyewitness account and emphasizing that Jesus was unquestionably dead. I like what John MacArthur said here. John's account is not hearsay, fable, or legend, but rather a sober historical record of actual events. Period. Why? For the sensational? No. That you may believe. What his death means. We hear people today, especially when you try to witness, especially those who are trained to be antagonistic to the gospel, antagonistic to our faith. And what does the death of a man, Jewish man 2,000 years ago, have anything to do with me? You know, if he was any other man, good point. But it's important to understand that this man is unique and different. And we have all the evidence and proof that he was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed, by his manifold witnesses, the Bible prophesied that he was coming. He came, fulfilled the prophecy to the detail. Over 300 of them in his first coming. Some think as much as 333 of them. Not only that, his miracles, his teaching. He had a forerunner that the Bible foretold and prophesied in John the Baptist. Nobody in that time was going to question the influence that John the Baptist had. And John the Baptist said, he's the man to follow. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. And so we see here, John's purpose was so that the reader would know the facts and come to believe in the truth. This belief in the blood and water was so significant that you, the reader, need not to believe in the historical sense, but to believe it in a full Christian doctrinal sense. He did indeed die for sinners because the Bible said so and the Father said so. He even said one of his witnesses in John chapter 5 when he went down the limited, I have several things supporting me. Scripture, John the Baptist, my Father, my miracles, my teaching. All of them bear witness to who I am. You need to understand the death of Christ is significantly and profoundly theological. He died as a perfect man, as a substitute. What we are learning in our church history, the God-man, fully man, fully God, one person. Taken our sin. Jesus was not just another innocent person who died because of miscarriage of justice. He had given his life for sinners so that they could and would be forgiven, reconciled, and restored to a right relationship with God. Sometimes when we share our gospel message, we always talk about heaven, glorious place. But let's be honest, folks. What makes heaven heaven is God. What makes heaven heaven is the triune God. Not just heaven away from this mess, but heaven, not only glory that's going to be, It had to be with them. And when a gospel presentation is given and a sinner come, it is all about that sinner had been reconciled to God, not given a ticket to heaven, though that is part of the perks. Please, that's why we see in our Lord high priestly prayer in John 17, and this is the eternal life, that they may know you and your Son, Jesus Christ. This was the whole theme of the Gospel of John. I have said it over and over throughout this whole entire series, and I'll do it again, John 20, 31. But these were written, John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Amen. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Moving away from verse 35, where John's making this parenthesis statement. Now we're back to the narrative in verse 36. For these things, what thing? Not breaking the bones and the piercing by the sword. Were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. These things were done, speak volume, that there was a, beloved, a divine purpose in everything, and God foretold and ordained the entire thing. Even Peter in his first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said God predetermined this. You killed him, but it was already predetermined. And so the idea here that we need to see that God had a purpose in everything. Though through our human eyes and understanding, it all appeared to be sometimes senseless and meaningless. I even hear Christian uninformed, or if I can say ignorant of Scripture, have the audacity to say, why do that? They don't understand the scope and the issue here. God's infinite holiness and sin demands the infinite punishment against that holiness. It's all that Scripture might be fulfilled. This was God's absolute divine sovereignty stamped all over it. Both prophecies were fulfilled and were unusual and different from the ordinary. How is that? The first unusual thing is that it was common for the legs of the crucified to be broken. It was a common thing. Break them, beat up the prostitutes. Two that were with Jesus had theirs broken, but not Jesus. Why? So many believe the prophecies were found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and one. And one house shall be eaten, and you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of his bones. That spoke of the Passover lamb during the sacrifice. And that was the first institution of it when they were in Egypt. When you bring together the lamb, do not break a bone. Numbers 9:12, and they shall leave none until morning, nor break one of their bones. Speaking of the fact that they would eat everything about the sacrifice and the feed, but don't break the bone. According to the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. And again in verse 37, and again another scripture said, the second uncommon thing was the soldier did not usually thrust spears into people on crosses. They wanted the indignity to be there, prolonged. That's why I love J.T. Rowell's quote when he talked about that the man, the soldier who did that, did us a favor, because what came out with that blood and water, which is proof that he was indeed dead. If there was no death, there's no sacrifice. If there was no death, there was no resurrection. though it was a very uncommon practice. And it said, the prophet, they shall look on him whom they have pierced, out of Zechariah chapter 12 or 10. And so we see here a lot of things going on. Prophecies being fulfilled. Even things from Jesus' perspective out of his control. And yet God had sovereignly ordained it all that it would happen. Look at verse 38. I chose to move into this and stop with verse 38. After this, all that we have heard and learned so far, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. At this time, I'm going to read, because during this time, we have more information, more to supplement than what John gives us in our text. There's a lot in here that I want. We're going to know Joseph of Arimathea a little bit more. And it reads like this. After this, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, a good and just man, and a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, for the fear of the Jews, he had not consented to their decision and deed. Coming and taking courage, this man went to Pilate and asked that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he had already dead, and summoned the centurion and asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, Pilate gave him permission and commanded the body to be given to Joseph. So he came and took the body of Jesus. That's the blended version with all four gospels blended together with everything telling us the story. And so we see here, Joseph was the one who took charge of the body to make sure that it was given a proper burial. Here, if you just read John, there's very little we know about him. But when you look at the blended and all the other versions, we have everything we know about this man had reference to this moment. We don't know anything before. We know anything afterward. Here. It referenced to the burial of our Lord. J.T. Ryle said this, quote, "Let us hope and believe that there are many Christians in every age who, like Joseph, are the Lord's hidden servants, unknown to the church and the world, but well known to God. Even in Elijah's time, there were 7,000 in Israel who had never bowed to the knee to Baal, although the responding prophet knew nothing of it." Praise God. The key is, no matter who you are, if you belong to him, however small or remote or unknown you are, he knows everything. He sees all. Serve, love, and be faithful to them. Ryle even continues and said this, quote, "It is not those who make the greatest show in the church who are always found the closest friend of Christ." Here, what we do know from John is he was a disciple of Jesus, and secretly, for the fear of the Jews, he was kind of behind the scenes, though he was a very prominent man. Yet, he was, previously to this moment, fearful. Now, as one commentator said, he's bold, he's open, he's public. His time, his duty was to show. Alexander Scroggie said this, "Through these momentous months, his love had been subjected to his fear, but now, in this hour of crisis, love rides triumphant over fear." I love it. A lot of times we allow our fear to suffocate our loyalties and love. Doesn't matter who that, where the fear and the source of the fear is, we have a tendency to allow fear to suppress our love. But here, we see a man finally, didn't matter what it would cost, what the consequences did. I got to do what I got to do. In the blended version that I read, we find out that he was a wealthy man. He was a rich man. Even one of the prophets, he said he was going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. He was a prominent and honorable. The idea of prominent means he was an honorable member of the Sanhedrin, Mark chapter 15. And yet he had not consented to their decision and deed. And sometimes people might say, well, how can that be when you have in Mark 14 verse 64, and you have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Speaking of the religious leaders at the moment. All condemned him. Mark 15:1, immediately in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and tribe and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. How do you reconcile? He did not agree with their decision, did not consent to their decision, nor did he consent to their deed. William Henderson gives the good, possibly the only possible and plausible argument. He would probably purposely, intentionally remain absent from the meetings where the wicked deeds were perpetrated. According to Mark 14:64 and 15:1, which I just read, the action against Jesus was unanimous. That is why we can say Joseph had probably been absent. I believe the fact that you can talk about earlier, one of the verses that speak to the fact that he kind of was in walking about secretly, though a believer, a disciple. But nevertheless, as we go on, he is a man who is waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 23 speaks of a man who is good and just in character. Vastly different than the hypocrites of the most of the Sanhedrin. Jesus just blew them away. In Matthew 23, woe unto you hypocrites. You look good outside, but inside you're not. Here we got, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God breathed word said he was a good and just man. It was this man who walked up to Pilate and said, hey, can I have his body? And let me give it a burial. It was Joseph who took the courageous step and initiative to secure the body of Jesus for burial. Why is this all important, and why do we have this history about burial, 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 burial? We know the story, but what we rarely know is the significance of why this action was required. Edmund Hebert said this, quote, now he stepped forward to prevent the body of Jesus from being profaned, listen carefully, by being thrown rudely into the common grave with the two criminals. He apparently knew Pilate's order to hasten the death of the crucified meant that the body would be dumped into a common grave, probably a big hole, and thrown him in there. I said earlier that anybody who was worthy of being crucified wasn't worthy of a burial. And here, God ordained it and made sure it happened. People at the right place, in the right position, to come and make it happen. Though the other two most likely were thrown into a pit, our Lord was not. Our Lord was not. And so when he asked for permission, Pilate granted him that permission. I stated it before, I'll read it again. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So before giving permission, he wanted to confirm. The centurion said, yeah, he'd been dead. He granted the body to be given to Joseph. So again, Pilate marveled that he was already dead, summoned the centurion to confirm it. One confirmed, granted the body. The word body here in the Greek It's not simply a body. It speaks of a body that is a corpse or a body that's dead. Clear word, unique word, not just simply a body, living body, or general term for any body. It was spelt specifically as a body that is now a corpse or dead. Here in the text, we have verification that of Jesus' death. So, we have covered a lot. We know the story. And so what we see at the end of verse 38, and so he came and took the body. And we'll stop there because next we're going to learn about, they're going to put his body in the tomb. We're going to learn about the details of that. But profoundly, we see God working the details to leave signature marks, fulfill prophecy, to assure not only of, no broken bones, the spear being in a tomb of a rich man, and a tomb, not a common grave among all who were crucified. And our Lord did this for us, for sinners to take our place. We deserve that. And let's not forget, and again, I want to remind you in verse 35, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording these things as an eyewitness so that any one of us here who hear these words and listen to this story would come to believe that he is the Son and the Christ, and that in him we can have life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, our hearts are filled with gratitude and thankfulness for your work on our behalf. Lest we forget that any moment you could have called down legions of angels, and you didn't because of what was at stake. We give you nothing but praise, honor, and glory. We look at the details, even to the fact that you were even buried, viewed as, by the world as an offscouring among criminals, among the accursed, and yet treated with dignity by those who loved him, who were disciples and followers. And we know from the other gospels, we have many of our beloved sisters and few of our beloved brothers witnessing all of this, witnessing what happened at the cross, hearing about the miracles, the curtain and the temple, and all such things as it unfolds. Lord, help us to be grateful and thankful that you have come to do this all because of our sin and our need for forgiveness and restoration. We are grateful and thankful in Christ's name. Amen.